Reading is from 2 Corinthians. There's Bibles on the back table over there if you need one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the word of the Lord. You can grab a seat.
Well, we were going to be in 2 Peter. So if you want to open your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 1, I encourage you to do so. I was listening to an online class this week, and I was learning a little bit about some advanced hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of Scripture. And it really encouraged me to listen to that. And I thought, since Mako was doing the lion's share of the preaching over the last few weeks, I thought I'd take that time to do a little extra study. And so I thought, you know, I'm just going to take a passage of Scripture and just break it down and see what comes out of it. And as I was walking into the little dining room area there where my wife was doing her Bible study, she said, "Hey, Dwayne, you got to check this out." She says, "You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, this is an amazing verse." And I thought, you know what, maybe I'll just go and do a study of that. And so, of course, you can't study just that verse. You got to study it all in context as well. And as I was going through that, I was on chapter 1, verse 1, and I was looking at my notes, and I had like 5 pages of notes just on verse 1, and I was like, wow, man, this is some good stuff. And so we spent a few days going through that, and I thought, you know what, this is just too good to keep to myself. I want to share some of the things I've learned with you as well. And so today is going to be just a little bit different than probably what I've done in the past. It's probably more of a teaching time as opposed to a preaching time, but I hope that it'll be a benefit to you as well. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I love your Scripture, Lord, and I love how as we study the Word of God that you just bring things to mind and bring things to our heart, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for your truth, and I thank you that you've not left us empty-handed, Lord, but you have given us a manual that we can use in order to know how we are to live godly lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning as I teach your word here today, that you would give us wisdom and give us insight. I pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just speak to the truth to our hearts here today. In Jesus' name we do ask. Amen. Every person in this room is becoming someone. Profound, isn't it? I mean, that's good, right? Every person in this room is becoming someone. Right now, through every victory, every failure, every trial, every temptation, every decision, you are becoming someone. Some people spend their lives chasing success only to discover they've wasted their lives on things that will not matter for eternity. Others go through suffering and hardship and disappointment and brokenness, yet through it all, God shapes them into men and women of eternal value. Simon Peter understood that transformation personally. He was impulsive, unstable, fearful, inconsistent. He spoke when he should have listened. He fought when he should have surrendered, and he denied the Lord that he claimed that he would die for. Yet when Jesus looked at Simon, he saw more than what Simon was. He saw what grace could make him become. Jesus changed his name to Peter, a rock. And by the power of God, that unstable man became a steadfast preacher. A fearful disciple became a courageous apostle. The man who once denied Christ eventually died for Christ. This is the power of the grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 is Peter's final message before his death. These are the words of a man that's nearing eternity. Peter's message is clear. If your faith is real, it will change the way you live. God does not merely save people from hell. He transforms them into people fit for heaven. This is why it is so important how we live in this life. We only have one life to live. There are no do-overs. But in order to live the life that God would have for us, we can't do it on our own. As we look at the life of Peter, if you're taking notes with me here today, and by the way, the notes are online as well, and so if you want to go to our website, you can find them there. But the first thing we see is that he was called to a new life. He was called to a new life, and with that, he gained a new pursuit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we'll notice the very first part of that. It says, Simon Peter. Notice the double name there. Simon was one day out fishing with his brother Andrew, and a rabbi named Jesus came by, and he said, hey, boys, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And Simon was his name before Jesus changed it to Peter. Now, why did Jesus change his name? Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter to give him a new identity and a new mission. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The name Peter comes from the Greek Petros, which means rock. Now, why did the name change matter? Well, it was a symbol of a new role. Simon's new name, Peter, signaled that he would become a foundational leader in the early Christian community. The rock imagery suggests stability and strength and reliability. But also, this was a common biblical pattern as well. In the Scriptures, God often changes someone's name when giving them a new purpose. Some examples we see, Abraham was formerly Abram. Sarah was formerly Sarai, and Israel was formerly Jacob. This signals a transformation in identity and calling. And Peter left his nets and followed Christ, and he became a fisher of men. But also, it's a recognition of faith as well. Just before the name change, Simon declared that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus responded by affirming him and giving him this new name, Peter, highlighting his faith as the basis for his leadership. And speaking of his leadership, he became a leader among the apostles. Peter later became one of the most prominent apostles, often acting as a spokesperson and a leader in the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. In short, Jesus didn't randomly rename Simon. He was marking a turning point, giving him a mission, and identifying him as a key figure in what will become Christianity. But he also became a new person as well. The Bible indicates that believers will receive a new name of God. One of the clearest passages is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17, where Christ says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except for him who receives it. So what does it mean? What does a new name mean there? The Bible doesn't really fully explain every detail, but there's several themes that I believe that emerge from this. It identifies a new identity. Simon became Peter, the new name points to a transformation. Believers are made in Christ. They are forgiven. They are adopted. They are glorified. They are fully conformed to God's purpose. Just as some of you may have adopted children, you know that it's very difficult here. Sometimes I've heard in Australia to go adopt kids, but some of you have gone through the process and you've been able to do that. But it's not just about necessarily giving that child a new name and then you say, great, you got a new name, and you put them outside and say, okay, fend for yourself. There's much more involved in that. A child doesn't simply receive a new home. He receives a new name, a new family, and a new future. There's a transformation that takes place in their life. But also we see a personal relationship with God. That new name in Revelation chapter 17 appears deeply personal, known uniquely between God and the believer. It suggests intimacy and acceptance and belonging. But also it's a completion of redemption as well. In Scripture, names often reflect character or destinies. A new name may signify the finished work of God, what he has done in the life of the believer and what he has accomplished in the life of the believer. Biblical patterns of new names are throughout Scripture. God changes names when he changes lives. We've mentioned some of them already. Abram became, which was an exalted father, he became Abraham, the father of a multitude or of father of nations. Sarai, which means my princess, became Sarah, the mother of nations. Jacob means supplanter, but he became Israel, one who wrestles with God and prevails. And Simon, his name means he has heard. He becomes Peter, rock or stone. These changes often mark a covenant or a calling or a transformation that's taken place in the lives of these individuals. And so the promise of a new name for believers fits a larger biblical theme. God not only saves people, he remakes them. Now, for many of us, we allow our past mistakes to hinder our future. Instead of moving forward, we're constantly looking back, and when we do so, we're tripping over the same mistakes that we've made in our past. Let me encourage you here this morning, stop identifying yourself by what you were before Christ. The world may remember your failures. Your family may remember your mistakes. And Satan certainly remembers your sins. And he never misses the opportunity to go and remind you of those sins that you've done in your life. But God remembers what his grace is making you to become. And also, we see a new position. As we go back to verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle. The phrase combines two important ideas here, humility and authority. The Greek word is doulos, which literally means slave or bondservant. A bondservant in the ancient world belongs to a master, lived under the master's authority, and existed to carry out the master's will. And when Peter calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he is saying, Jesus is my master. Peter no longer lives for himself. His life, his ministry, his future belongs entirely to Christ. And he says he's willing to serve willingly. Biblically, the idea often carries devotion and love, not merely forced slavery. Peter gladly submits to Christ because he knows him as Savior and Lord. And it also, I want you to notice humility before honor. Interestingly here, Peter mentions bondservant before apostle. Before speaking of authority, he speaks of submission. His greatness is not first in leadership, but in belonging to Christ. And this is a common pattern in Scripture. Paul, the apostle, calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. In James, many of you have done a Bible study in James, some of the ladies here, and the guys, you're just going through it now. And part of that is you get to memorize the first chapter of James, which by now you probably should have verse 1 already memorized, right, men? James, what does he say next? A servant, there you go, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the 12 tribes was scattered abroad, greetings, right? He calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we see a new purpose as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, back to verse 1 here, it says he is a bondservant and apostle. The Greek word apostolos means one sent out or messenger. An apostle is someone who is specially commissioned by Jesus. And for Peter, this meant that he personally was chosen by Jesus. Peter was one of the 12 disciples appointed directly by Christ, and he responded to Jesus' invitation to join him in his ministry, and he took up that invitation to become fishers of men. But also he carried Christ's authority. The apostles were eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and they were entrusted with proclaiming the gospel and laying the foundation of the church. In fact, a prerequisite for the office of apostle was there was to be they were to be to witness the resurrected Jesus Christ and have a direct calling from him. And you can chase that up in Acts chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 26, and Luke chapter 6, verse 13, if you want to follow that up. But he had a mission as well. An apostle is not merely honored, he was sent. Peter's task was to preach Christ, shepherd the believers, and defend the truth. But also we see a significance here of both titles put together. Peter is both a servant under authority and an apostle exercising authority, and that balance is important. He doesn't present himself merely as a powerful leader, nor merely as a humble follower. He is a man fully submitted to Christ, and he is commissioned by Christ. And the order matters. First a servant, then a messenger. Before anyone can effectively speak for Christ, they must belong to Christ and be willing to serve him. And as we look at verse 1, he continues to say, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained, the word obtained carries the idea of receiving by allotment or divine gift. Peter is emphasizing that saving faith is not something earned by human effort or merit. Faith is received from God. This does not remove human responsibility to believe, but it highlights that salvation originates in God's grace rather than man's achievement. And he says, like precious faith. Like precious faith means equally valuable, equally honored, of the same kind. Peter is telling ordinary believers that their faith is just as precious as the faith of the apostles. And that's remarkable. The weakest believer and the greatest apostle are saved the same way. The same Savior, through the same gospel, receiving the same righteousness. There is no different classes of Christians before God. And he says, with us. Peter includes himself with other apostles. He is not placing himself above believers. Though he is an apostle, the faith he possesses is the same saving faith shared by all true Christians. And this would have encouraged the Gentile believers, especially at that time, assuring them that they fully belonged among God's people. And he says, by the righteousness, this points to the basis of salvation. Believers receive this precious faith because of righteousness, but not of their own righteousness. It is the righteousness provided by Christ, his sinless life, his perfect obedience, and his atoning death. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. He goes on to say, for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. Peter calls Jesus God and Savior. And the grammar in the Greek strongly links both titles to the one person, Jesus Christ. So Peter affirms Jesus is fully God, Jesus is the Savior, and salvation rests entirely upon him. Peter begins his letter by reminding the believers their faith is a gift, their standing is equal before God, and their salvation rests on Christ's righteousness, and Jesus himself is God and Savior. And a greeting here, it is filled with assurance, it is filled with humility, and it is filled with strong doctrine. Peter has shown us what happens when God calls a person. But God's call is never the end of the story. God never calls someone without changing them. So how does he change them? Well, he changes them by God's power. Look at me in verse 2. He talks about grace and peace. Grace and peace. And we see grace experienced. Some people think that Christianity is simply surviving until heaven. In fact, as I talk to some people who are Christians and I hear about their lives, I almost get the feeling that, have you ever seen that movie Twister, where the storm comes through and you've got the tornado coming and the people are hanging on for dear life and you got their feet just flapping in the wind? You know, I feel like that's what some Christian lives are like. You know, they're just hanging on, praying for Jesus to come soon. Here they experience grace. Peter says that grace and peace can be yours. God does not merely give enough grace for you to sort of crawl through this life. He gives enough grace to stand firm in suffering, remain faithful in temptation, and finish the race with joy. Let's not forget that Peter failed and denied Christ 3 times, but he was restored. Grace and peace belong to those who are called. That doesn't mean you won't experience trials in your life. In fact, if we go back to 1 Peter, he says a lot about trials. We're in 2 Peter right now, but he wrote a whole other book before then, which he called 1 Peter. And as we go through and read 1 Peter, man, he's got a lot to say about trials and tribulations. In fact, let's have a look at a couple of them here. He talks about trials that purify your faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter compares suffering to a goldsmith's fire. Fire destroys impurities, leaving behind pure, valuable gold. Trials test the genuineness of your faith, he says. A tested, proven faith brings praise and glory to God. Peter also says that suffering is an imitation of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Peter completely flips this world idea of suffering upside down on its head here. Instead of seeing it as a tragedy, he sees it as a way to connect intimately with Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered unjustly without retaliating or seeking revenge. Christians are called to follow in his exact footsteps when facing unfair treatment. He talks about temporary residence as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which wars against the soul." Your passport here today reads temporary visa. Peter reminds believers that their ultimate home is not this world. This perspective changes how a person views current hardships. Believers are foreigners and exiles on earth. Earthly trials are heavy, but they are strictly temporary. The final inheritance is heaven. It is permanent, and it is untouched by suffering. He also distinguishes between deserved and undeserved suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Peter makes a sharp theological distinction between the types of suffering here. There are no spiritual, there is no spiritual glory in suffering because you did something wrong. Unjust suffering, suffering for doing good or for bearing the name of Christ, is commendable to God. But a just punishment, suffering for being a thief or a troublemaker or a murderer, it carries no spiritual merit. He talks about surrendered control to a faithful Creator. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God..." Well, hang on, wait a minute, Just a minute, Dwayne. Is that what the Bible says? Well, let's read it together. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." I'm not sure if we like that verse. Drawing from his own failure of trying to fight the Roman soldiers with the sword in Gethsemane, Peter teaches ultimate surrender here. Instead of panicking or fighting back in anger, commit your soul to God and continue to do good. Remember that, continue to do good. Trust that God is completely just and faithful even when circumstances are terrible. He talks about how grace is multiplied in suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, But may the God of all grace, who calls us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peter assures believers that God does not leave them empty-handed during hard times. He provides a special spiritual empowerment. These trials abound the spirit of glory, and God rests heavily on the believer. And he says, after a little while of suffering, God Himself will restore, support, and strengthen you so you can have that grace and peace even through trials. As we continue on in verse 2, he talks about grace enlarged. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is not a one-time thing, it's salvation. As we walk through life and as we go through trials and suffering, we need additional grace and peace to live out our Christian life. Peter here makes it personal to us. Notice he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. To you, the same peace that he has, he wants you to have that grace and peace as well, despite the trials you may be going through. So the question is, how is this possible? Well, we see grace explained here. And with this, we see the perception of God. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, notice he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. One has to know God before grace and peace can be offered to them. This grace and peace aren't just for anyone here. It is rooted in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And without the knowledge of God, you will never know true peace. And he talks about the power of God. Look at the next verse there in verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We don't have the power within ourselves to live godly lives. We can't obtain glory and virtue on our own. We are totally dependent upon the power of God in our lives. But notice what it says here. Don't miss this. But He has given us all things. Given us all things. And this is obtained through the knowledge of Him who has called us. The Christian life is a dependent life. And as a result of that, we see the promise of God. Notice what it says here in verse 4. It says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Isn't that great? I mean, I like that description. Exceedingly great and precious promise. Not just a promise, but exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible is full of promises to the believer. And the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. He will keep His promises. And what does He promise? Well, here we see the progress of God here. And as we continue on in verse 4, He says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. One of the promises that God has given to us is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Those who come to Him will not be cast out, He says. Once you are saved, you are a new creation in Christ. You become partakers of His divine nature. And we become sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are to live out that divine nature in our lives here on earth. And when we do, what does it show? Well, it shows others the proof of God in our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We are not saved by doing good works, but our good works provide proof that we are saved. proof that we belong to God. These are things that we are to give all diligence to, he says. All diligence. These are things that we are responsible for. Add the following to your faith, he says. This has the idea of making something that already exists much better. We have our faith. But like an orchestra director, man, you have all the basic instruments there. But when you start adding the strings, and when you start adding the brass, and when you start adding the woodwinds and things like that, man, and they start playing the harmony, boy, it just comes alive. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Take your faith and add virtue to your faith because conviction matters. Add knowledge to virtue because sincerity without truth leads astray. Add self-control to knowledge because truth must be governed, must govern your appetites. Add perseverance to self-control because the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Add godliness to perseverance because endurance alone is not enough. We must become like Christ. Add brotherly kindness to godliness because holiness without compassion becomes a cold religion. And add love to brotherly kindness because love is the fullest expression of Christ in the believer's life. Be diligent to add these to your faith, he says. But also, if you do that, we see the perseverance of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he goes on to say, for if, notice the word if there, it's a conditional statement. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word abound means to be overflowing or multiplying. It's not enough simply to have a little bit of faith or a little bit of patience. Your Christian character must actively grow and expand over time to remain healthy. You will never be barren means never be idle or lazy. He says, nor unfruitful. That means to be unproductive. Just like a fruit tree is expected to bear fruit, a believer is expected to produce a crop of good works and Christ-like character. If you have faith but do not actively cultivate virtue and self-control and love, your spiritual life becomes a dead end and you become a barren tree that consumes resources but yields no fruit. This is the core theological warning of this verse here. You can have massive amounts of theological knowledge about Jesus, but it is useless if it does not change how you live your life. Academic knowledge of the Bible does not equal spiritual maturity. True knowledge of Jesus must naturally result in a transformed, active life. Without growth in character, your knowledge becomes completely sterile. But also, we see grace enduring in verse 9. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Here's a word of caution for all of us. This means spiritually short-sighted. This person only focuses on the immediate worldly things. They are completely blind to the reality of eternity and the kingdom of God. Spiritual amnesia is when a person has genuinely forgotten the gravity of what Jesus did for them. They take the forgiveness of their past sins for granted, and they lack spiritual growth, which stems from a lack of gratitude. You begin to fall back into sin when you forget the knowledge of God. I saw a powerful drama many years ago as a child, and boy, it really stuck in my mind. This young man invited Jesus to come into his house, and when he came into his house, he was showing Jesus around, and it became clear that there were things in his house that he didn't want Jesus to see, so Jesus would sit down and start looking through some of the magazines. He's like, whoa, hang on, Jesus, you don't want to see that, you know, and toss them away. Maybe we can watch a little bit of TV, and he goes and turns on the TV. He's like, oh, hang on, you know, we got to cut that TV off now because it's inappropriate for Jesus, and he goes through a number of items there, but then he gets up a phone call. And it's one of his friends, and his friends wants him to come out and go and party with them. And he's like, "Nah, I can't. I've got a special guest with me." He's like, "Well, bring him along with you." "Well, no, I can't bring Jesus with me to go and do that, you know." And so he says, "Hey, look, you know, Sarah's going to be there. Sarah's going to, oh, man, Sarah's going to be there." And so he goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, I got to go out and run an errand. So if you would just hang out here for just a moment, there's plenty of food in the fridge. Help yourself. I'm going to duck out for a bit, and then I'll come back, and we'll have some time together." And so as he walks out, he turns to close the door, and then Jesus is right behind him, following him out. And he said, no, Jesus, I need you to stay here. I'm going to go. You're going to stay. You just stay here. I'll be right back in a little bit. And he turns around, and Jesus is behind him, following him out the door again. And he says, "No, come on, Jesus. Now, you need to listen to me. You stay here. I'm going." And as he turns, Jesus comes again. And finally, he grabs Jesus, and he pushes him up against the wall. And he takes a hammer and nail, and he nails one hand, and he nails the other hand. And he walks out the door and slams the door. And Jesus is there on the wall, hanging. And then the lights go out as his head drops. And boy, I tell you what, I said, man, that's powerful. To think that every place that I've gone, that I've been taking Jesus with me. And I felt shamed because of the way that I lived. So what's the answer? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. There's your answer. Those things that you are to add to your faith. But how do we know that change is genuine? Well, Peter now answers that question because we see it's confirmed by spiritual growth. He talks about diligent living. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." Peter ultimately dies for his faith in Christ. And he tells us to be even more diligent. Make every effort. Spiritual growth does not happen by accident or through passive waiting. It requires active, intentional, daily effort to build the seven virtues in your life. Go out of your way to make sure you're living for God. Don't do the bare minimum. Don't become an apathetic Christian in your walk. Be diligent in your calling. And then develop character. Verse 10 goes on to say, to make your call and election sure. Live in such a way that no one questions whether or not you're a Christian. Are you doing the things Christians ought to be doing? Are you living as a Christian ought to live? This is a profound theological statement here. In the Bible, God is the one who causes and chooses and elects people to salvation. You don't earn your salvation by doing good things. Instead, your growth in goodness, self-control, and love acts as a visible proof or a confirmation that God has truly changed your heart. It gives you deep, unshakable assurance that you belong to Him. And notice the promise here, to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Man, Peter finishes here with a powerful safety guarantee. The Greek phrase here is used is incredibly strong. It's effectively meaning you will certainly never fail to ruin into ruin. Peter is speaking from raw personal experience here. He remembers his own devastating stumble when he denied Jesus Christ three times out of fear, and Peter knew what it meant to fail publicly. Imagine making eye contact with Jesus after swearing that you never knew him, yet Jesus restored him. The gospel is not a story of perfect people, ladies and gentlemen. It is a story of broken people transformed by perfect grace. He teaches that if a believer is actively growing in character, they will be spiritually fortified and protected from falling away into major sin or despair during times of trial. And we see a destined glory. This is Valerie's favorite verse. Verse 11, he says, "For so an inheritance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter does not merely say believers will make it into heaven. He promises a rich and abundant welcome. This is the same word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where he says that we are to add to our faith, the word add there. In the ancient Greeks, this phrase is describing a grand, lavishly funded victory parade for returning heroes or the Olympic champions. An athlete doesn't go and cross the finish line and then goes and takes off and goes home. No, he crosses the finish line and he sticks around and he receives that victor's welcome. The crown, the jewels. Peter contrasts a believer who barely scrapes into eternity as one escaping through the flames in 1 Corinthians 3:15 with one who enters with a triumph, with a joy, with divine commendation for remaining faithful through the earthly trials that they experience. A rich welcome is directly tied to verse 5 through 7, where Peter commands believers to actively build a staircase of virtues, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Enduring trials produce these exact qualities. Verse 11 guarantees that an investment in holy character during earthly hardships yields an astronomical earthly eternal return, rather. In the verses right before this, in verse 10, Peter tells his readers to make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Good works and perseverance through trials do not earn salvation, but they do prove that your salvation is real. Verse 11 is the final seal in that confirmation, a grand entry into Christ's kingdom, proving that the believer's faith was genuine all along. This is one of the distinct places where Peter explicitly gives Jesus the full title, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, for the people facing intense persecution under the Roman Empire, where Caesar demanded to be called Lord and Savior, Peter reminds them who holds the truth here, who holds the eternal kingdom. Earthly rulers will inflict trials. They're temporary, but Jesus' kingdom is everlasting. Peter concludes here as we see Peter's writing these words as a dying man. According to church history, Peter would soon be crucified for his faith in Jesus Christ. As he looks back over his life, he does not speak about wealth, accomplishments, or popularity, or earthly success. He speaks about faith, about virtue, about godliness and perseverance and Christ-likeness. Why? Because when you stand at the edge of eternity, only life that matters is a life that's lived for Jesus Christ. One day your career will end. One day your possessions will belong to someone else. One day your body will fail. One day, people will gather around at your funeral and speak about your life, and the greatest question will not be how successful you were, how wealthy you were, how admired you were. The question will be, did your life prove that you truly knew Jesus Christ? Peter says, if those things abound in you, you will not be barren or unfruitful, but if they are absent, then you will become spiritually blind. So let me ask you here this morning, are you growing spiritually? Is your Christianity progressing? Is your faith changing how you live? Can people see Christ in you, or have you settled for a shallow, comfortable, powerless Christianity? For some, it may be an encouragement. For others, it may be a conviction. Jesus did not die merely to make you religious. He died to transform you. He died to make you holy. He died to conform you to His image. And Peter says that those who walk with Christ faithfully will not merely enter heaven, they will receive an abundant entrance. What a day that's going to be. To hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. To see the Savior face to face. To enter into an everlasting kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So church, don't waste your life. Be diligent, grow in grace, and pursue holiness, and walk with God. Live in such a way that when your life is over, your faith leaves behind a testimony that points others to Jesus Christ. Live a life worth remembering and live for a destiny worth enjoying. Picture the old apostle sitting in the Roman prison. The fisherman's gone. The boats are gone. The crowd's gone. The miracles are just a memory. and his execution is approaching. Yet Peter has no regrets. Why? Because he knows Christ. And church, when your life is almost over, that will be enough for you as well. Have you been called to a new life? Have you been changed by the power of God, and has that been confirmed by your spiritual growth? Live today so that when you see Jesus face to face, your entrance into his kingdom will be abundant as you hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Great is your reward." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word here today. And Lord, I read this passage of Scripture, and Lord, it's encouraging, but at the same time, it's also convicting. Because Lord, I know that I can do more in my life. But Lord, I pray that as I live out my life, as I pray for everyone here, that when we live our life, Lord, that people will see Jesus in us. Lord, that we don't hide it. We don't put it under a bushel. We let our light shine for you, Lord, so that others can see Jesus in us. And I pray that it'll be evident in our lives. Help us now to go out and share with others, Lord, what you have done for us. Help us to be ministers of your gospel. And let's love others, Lord, as you have shown love to us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray.